Many people today feel a sense of hopelessness over sin and its effects, not only in regard to the world at large, but also in themselves. There was a letter to the editor by Brad Zetterlund of Pleasanton, California, in the June 7, 2010 issue of USA Today, page 10, that asserted a sense of hopelessness with Congress. The letter wrote, "Any American who honestly believes cleaning house by voting out incumbents will change the way things are done in Washington is out of touch." Well, on the surface, you might think that Brad's statement is a little coarse or a little strong. But there was a caller that came on Dan Lovallo's show, the Talk of Connecticut show, this past June 7th. And she said that she felt that the current presidential administration is intentionally trying to create chaos in the nation's economy and society to seize control of our lives and promote greater socialism in the government. And that's not the first time I've heard a caller say that. There have been a number of people who have said that. In fact, one of the major talk show hosts of the nation is actually, he believes that firmly, and he's been promoting this idea on the radio, the national radio. But the feeling of a sense of hopelessness is not only directed at government or society, but often towards oneself. Linda Chavez wrote a column, "In the End, Is No Marriage Truly Safe?" in the same page. And she lamented the news that former Vice President Al Gore and his wife Tipper have decided to separate. Why? Mrs. Chavez expressed fear that the breakup of such a public marriage as the Gores may lead many other people in the nation who have looked up to them as role models to value preserving their own marriages less. In other words, Linda Chavez fears we all have a problem holding on to family and marital values. So that if the former president or vice president of the United States and his wife breaks up, then it's going to influence the rest of us to do the same. So she concluded her article, "If the Gores decide to break those wedding vows, they've hurt all of us, not just each other, and they've chipped away at the very institution of marriage. Let's hope that they don't move from separation to divorce for all of our sakes." So we ask the question, in view of a sense of hopelessness at sin and its effects, not only in society but in ourselves, where can we turn? Where can we go for a sense of stability and hope? I think this is one of the great needs in our country today. People have a sense of losing hope. They see what's going on in the country. They see this, the oil even that's gushing up from the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico, and it's just springing out all this oil all over the place. And even the government can't stop it at this particular point. BP's trying to stop it. It's created tensions even between the United States and Great Britain, believe it or not. Statements that have been made by the president critiquing the British Petroleum Company, and the British, of course, are getting very irate at this whole thing. So the needs section reads, "I sense hopelessness over sin and its effects, not only in the world around me, but in myself as well. So where can I turn?" Well, in our trek through the book of Exodus, we come to the clothing of the priests. And God had Israel build a tabernacle to typify how he as a holy God could fellowship with sinful man and meet his needs. Now in Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 to 4, God introduced his commands on the garments of the high priest. And Hebrews chapter 5 through 9 of the New Testament show that the high priest typified Christ's current heavenly work as our great high priest. And I'm taking that as the cue for how we're going to be applying this information this morning. Now, of course, on the model that I have, the high priest is about an inch tall. So for me to hold up the high priest in his garments in front of you would be very difficult. Well, what I have here is I have a picture I got off the internet of the high priest and the way he dressed. And I'm going to be using this. I know it's a little far for those of you who are maybe in the back rows to see clearly, but you can always come up here afterwards. And I'll be pointing to the various articles as we go through this presentation this morning. I wanted to use this. I didn't have anything for the overhead, but this will also give me a couple of weeks to finish my model as well. The first garment described in Exodus chapter 28, verses 5 to 14, is the ephod, and it pictures Christ's all-sufficiency as mankind's Savior. Now, I want to come down here to the front so those of you who are in the back can probably get a clear picture as to what is going on. This is the high priest, all right? This is the way the Jewish high priest basically was dressed. Underneath all of his garments, he had a white robe that went all the way down to the ground. That's what any regular priest would wear. But on top of that robe that went all the way down to the ground, there was another robe that he wore that was blue, and it came down below his knees. We're not going to cover that robe today. And at the hem of that priest's, the high priest's robe, you had tassels that interspersed pomegranates with actual gold bells that would jingle. So as the priest moved about in the holy place or the holiest of holies, you could tell he was still alive because you could hear him. When the jingle stopped, you knew he was dead. Then you're supposed to pull on the rope that his foot was tied to, and you pull him out. That's what they did in the old days. If he did something that was wrong, God could slay him in the holiest of holies. And so instead of having to go in there and risk your life, you would pull him out. That's what they had. But anyway, this blue robe. Now, on top of that blue robe was the ephod. The ephod is this piece right here. It's a two-piece, front and back, sort of like a cape. And it was tied in at the bottom, and it was hung entirely by shoulder straps that here at the top. And what we're covering this morning is the ephod. Now, on top of the ephod was a breastplate. Now, here they show the breastplate as being gold. Actually, the breastplate is the same color as this multicolored ephod, and it was formed in the shape of a pocket. And in the top of the pocket, they would stick two dice that were called Urim and Thummim, and they would reach in the pocket to find out what God's will was. Now, how they used the Urim and the Thummim, we don't know. But anyway, this is the ephod here. The important thing to note, though, and I'm going to be bringing this up, on the top of each side of the ephod, right here and here, were two huge onyx stones. And those onyx stones had engraved on each onyx stone, on the right shoulder, the six oldest sons of Jacob, and on the left shoulder, the six younger sons of Jacob. Now, on the breastplate that you're looking at here this morning, here's the breastplate, that breastplate also had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And believe it or not, I didn't know this until I studied this past week, the second to the last stone of the breastplate place is onyx, the same as these stones appear. And that opens up a tremendous amount of typology. Okay, so now we'll get back into the message. And hopefully you can begin to understand what we're talking about as we go through this. The ephod was a linen garment embroidered in purple, blue, scarlet, and gold, and it recalled the courtyard entry, the curtain of the holy place, and the veil of the holiest of holies that all depicted Christ's glory. So in other words, the color of that ephod was basically the color and the basic design of the entrance to the whole court, then the entrance to the holy place, and then also the entrance to the holiest of holies. So they depict the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things we're going to see when we get to heaven is how much glory our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has. In fact, in John 17, he made a specific prayer request that we would see his glory and see what he had with the Father before he left heaven and came down to this earth. It's absolutely dazzling to see the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're going to see it. Now, as a two-piece, front and back, sleeveless garment, the ephod was hung at the top from two shoulder straps, and it was tied to the body by an ornamental belt. On each strap, this is on the shoulders, sat an onyx stone engraved with six of the names of Israel's, that would be Jacob, that's another name for Israel, 12 sons listed in their birth order. If you look at me in Exodus chapter 28, I'll look at verse 9 and 10. And thou shalt make two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone and on the other six names of the rest of the other stone according to their birth. That's very, very important because the stones in the breastplate are according to their birth as well. And on the breastplate, you read like you do in Hebrew. You read from the right to the left, then going down. And the second to the last stone is what we're going to be focusing on. That happens to be an onyx stone as well. And keep in mind, the second to the last son of Jacob was Joseph. So I'm giving my sermon away in one fell swoop. Joseph was the type of Christ, and this is fascinating. Now, to discern what all of this means, we study the context. Exodus 28, 24 to 28 very closely links the ephod to the next item described in the text, the breast piece that was worn over the ephod. In other words, the passage of Scripture says that this breast piece right here and the ephod that is worn under it are very, very closely related. And God wants us to view them as being very, very closely related. Now, we have just enough time only to cover the ephod this morning, not the breast piece. The breast piece deals with something slightly different, but very, very important. It deals more with our walk with God, where the ephod deals with the position that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the 11th stone named on the breast piece, an onyx, is the same kind of stone as the ephod's two onyx stones. We know that from Exodus 28, 9, and then 17 to 20. And each stone in the breast piece represents a son of Jacob, listed in their birth order. So as the breast piece's 11th onyx stone depicts Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, and we know that all from Genesis 29 and Genesis 35, the ephod with the breast piece highlight the similarity of Joseph and Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop here. This is very important. If you get on a website and you type in typology of Joseph and Jesus, you will find many websites that talk about the fact that Joseph is very much a type of Christ, and yet they all come up with the remark that it's amazing the Bible doesn't mention this. Well, it does. It does here in the onyx stone. I don't know why, and I've looked and looked and looked. I can't figure out why no one else has found this. It's jumped out at me this past week. I mean, God could have had a chalcedony or a diamond or something in place of Joseph instead of the onyx stones. Because an onyx stone is something like granite. Most of the onyx stones that were used as gems were more of the black variety, but they come in all sorts of colors. But why he chose the onyx to go with the two onyxes on the ephod is very, very important. Well, Joseph in typology mainly depicts Jesus Christ as our Savior. I'm not going to go through all the passages, but I'm going to refer to them because you'll remember we've gone through these passages in the book of Genesis, and this is where the value of preaching through Genesis before going through Exodus is so important. In Genesis 37 and 41 in chapter 50, Joseph's brothers, the heads of Israel, hated and betrayed him to suffer. Yet God used this to lead Joseph to rule and graciously forgive and save Israel and the surrounding Gentile nations from death by famine. Well, in Isaiah 53, Matthew 26, Acts 2, and Ephesians 1, Jesus was also rejected of Israel, and he was betrayed to suffer. Yet God used this and raised Christ up graciously to save Jews and Gentiles. I got on one website, and they found out 99 comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. Both, for example, were sold for pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver because that was the going rate for a slave in his day. In Jesus' day, it was 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The comparisons go on and on and on. Both were hated for their words. Both were beloved by their father. I didn't have room to begin to put it all in here, but Joseph was a very, very close type of Christ in his life and his ministry. So the ephod recalls the salvation that was wrought through Joseph richly to illustrate the salvation that God wrought through Jesus Christ. Now, the ephod pictures the grace of God's salvation through Christ. The ephod's front and back pieces hung entirely from the shoulder straps on which were set the two large onyx stones. This garment here was intentionally left like a bib on the front and the bib on the back. It was tied in by this ornamental belt, but everything hung from the shoulder straps. And those shoulder straps had those two onyx stones on them with the names of the sons of Israel. That's very important because the weight of that garment rested on the shoulders. And that's where the typology is extremely important at this particular point. Those stones were engraved with the names of Jacob's sons, typifying all Israel because they were the heads of the tribes of Israel, showing that as Joseph graciously bore his family, Israel, to save her from death by famine, Christ graciously bore Israel's sin on the cross to save her from hell and to eternal life. See, Joseph paid the price so that his family would be able to be saved. And Jesus bore the price so that his family, so to speak, would be able to be saved. Perfect picture of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Joseph paid the price. And it's interesting, even after Joseph's brothers came back and they were reconciled with him, when their father Jacob died, they became afraid that Joseph then might go after them and hurt them, because remember, he had the emperor's power behind him. And they came and they begged for their lives. And Joseph wept and he said, "Look, who am I?" He said, "You meant me harm, that's true. But God put me in this position to save you. And that's what I intend to do. I'm saving you." And that's exactly how Jesus Christ would respond to you today. If you came before him and you felt very, very bad because he died on the cross in your place, you know what Jesus would do? He'd probably weep and he'd say, "Wait, I did it to save you. That's why I did it. And that's what I'm doing now. I'm keeping you saved. I'm your Savior." And that's what Joseph wanted to do. So, however, Joseph did not only save his brothers Israel, but he saved the nations around him. In one of the passages that we looked at, and we didn't look at this morning, but in Genesis chapter 41, verse 57, it says, even the surrounding nations were struck by the famine, so they came to Joseph as well. So the salvation from famine was something that spread out not only to the people that were right there, not only to Israel, but to the nations. And that's a picture of how Christ's salvation is to the nations. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, that he would sprinkle many nations. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I know I wrote 2 John. That should be 1 John 2, 2. He's a propitiation, or he's a satisfaction of God's wrath, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, as the ephod shoulder straps and onyx stones depict the full weight of the world was borne by Christ on the cross, so salvation of the souls of all men is by grace through faith apart from any human merit or work. See, it's all resting on the shoulders of Jesus. Your salvation doesn't rest on your doing anything and my doing anything. We could never begin. In fact, the book of Isaiah says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God is too much of a perfectionist to accept even the best that we can do on our own. What happened is Jesus died for us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So remember the ephod. Everything's hanging on the shoulders of the high priest, the Lord Jesus. He's bearing the full brunt. He bore the full brunt of the price of our sins so that we are saved by grace. And this is wonderful because no matter what anybody has done, and a lot of times people find it's difficult to forgive themselves for sins that they've done before salvation, Jesus is carrying it. You don't carry it. He carried it. He carried it all on the cross. I heard one time of an SS officer in World War II who was responsible in part for seeing the slaughter of many Jews in one of the concentration camps. He came to know Christ as his Savior after World War II, and his conscience bothered him because he had nightmares about the events that he had seen that he participated in. It took him years, but he finally recognized he was actually forgiven by God because of his involvement in that. And that's true. The forgiveness of God is something that is infinite. Jesus bore the brunt. He wore the ephod on his shoulder. However, Joseph's salvation also illustrates how Christ's salvation extends beyond the saving of souls to deliver the world's societies. When Joseph saved his brothers and his world in Genesis 41, it took a 7-year famine tribulation to bring everyone into full submission to him and for his brothers to reconcile with him. Similarly, it's going to take a future 7-year great tribulation period for Israel as a nation and the world to reconcile with Jesus Christ at his second coming. We read about this in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12 and Zechariah chapter 11 through 14. Then he will establish his worldwide messianic kingdom of blessing on the earth. So as Joseph was used of God to save the ancient Near Eastern world societies, delivering them from extinction by famine, Jesus will be the savior of the world societies in his coming messianic reign. There's an interesting passage in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, that was used actually by one of the New Testament leaders of the church, James, at the first council that the church had. And it's a wonderful passage because it talks about how God is going to relate both to Jews and to Gentiles in the coming kingdom. In verse 11 of Amos 9, it says, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen." He's referring to raising up the monarchy under David.
and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of antiquity, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and of all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord God. So God is going to have people who are not circumcised as Jews, they're Gentiles, but they will be called by God's name, because they will be Gentiles who believe in Christ. Wonderful worldwide salvation that is coming. So the high priest's ephod in connection to the breastpiece typifies how Christ is mankind's all-sufficient savior of the soul from sin and hell and of the world societies from ruin and chaos. And it's all by grace. This is a very unique teaching that I'm giving you. I'll tell you why. All of the cults of the world, all of the other religions of the world, teach that salvation is by faith plus your works, or by your works. Only biblical Christianity teaches that salvation is by God's gift alone, by faith, by grace alone. And lest someone think that this is just a New Testament interpretation, remember the ephod. The ephod was hanging entirely from the shoulder straps. And the ephod represents Christ as our Savior. He bore the full brunt. Our high priest is bearing the full brunt of the weight of our salvation. That ephod hung, and he felt the weight right up here where the stones were. And on top of the stones were the names of the people. And in a figurative sense, you can also put your name there, because he died not only for Israel, he died for the Gentile nations, he died for you. And if you know Jesus Christ as your name, as your Savior, your name is inscribed, so to speak, on his shoulder. And he's carrying it this morning. So it's all settled. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be concerned that somehow you're going to lose your salvation. He's the one that carried it. He's the one that's carrying you today. So, the high priest's ephod in connection with the breastpiece typifies how Jesus Christ is mankind's all-sufficient Savior of the soul from sin and hell and of the world societies from ruin and chaos, and it's all by his grace as a gift. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to become a child of God, and then may we rest in his gracious salvation of the soul and heed Scripture on preparing for his kingdom that will save the world's societies. We began our message with a reference to various problematic issues that we face in the world or even within ourselves, and the Savior we have signaled his work in our behalf last week to cause us to hope in him to bear both us and the needs of the world around us, and I wanted to share some of them here in encouragement with you. After working on the first draft of this sermon on Tuesday, I went out Tuesday afternoon to the front to pick up the mail, and as I went out, I just paused to appreciate what God had been doing. Two people in our church had cleaned up the walkway. They'd pulled the weeds out. They'd used some environmentally sensitive spray to kill the ants and so forth to keep them dead. And I was just marveling at that. And then I noticed the boxes real close to the church, the planters where people had planted, those same people planted those flowers in there. It caused me to look out and look at the flowers that were being trimmed out in that area on the grass. It reminded me of work had been done on the sides of the church. It reminded me of so many things, including the porch area. If you go to the eastern side of the parking lot, someone has donated stones and fixed it up and made that. It's all beautiful. And as I was going out to the mailbox to turn around, I stopped and looked at the church, and I thanked the Lord because several years ago I was actually praying for the capacity to be able to have the front of the church painted, but I didn't know how in the world I was going to get up there because that's a long ways up. I don't have a ladder for it. I'd be scared to death probably to be on a ladder. And the Lord provided someone in our church who has a lift. Now I don't want anything above 3 feet. Now I want to be in the lift instead of on a ladder. That's fun because he pulled us right up to the peak of that thing and it was just a breeze. It's nice and cool up there. You're safe and just painting away. And anytime you can't reach something, instead of straining, he just moves the thing and the lift goes up there and it comes right down. So you can be very demanding. And it's a lot of fun. And I was just amazed. The front of the church looks really neat now, and it was an answer to prayer. Well, I finally made it out to the mailbox and opened the mailbox, and in it was a letter from someone who's been watching our website. And there was a check in it, a personal check in appreciation for the ministry. And I was stunned by this and appreciative. And so I was able to write a thank you note. Well, I went home. That wasn't the end. I went home, and on my way, as I was walking, as many times I've done before, I found things along Route 4. I'm going to have another children conversation on the things that I found along Route 4. This time it was a dollar bill. It was a windy day, but the dollar bill was caught in the grass. And I just picked it up, and it reminded me of the passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Christ promises pastors, if they don't pressure the people for giving, that he'll provide so that the church will have the resources that it needs. And that's what God is doing. He's providing for us. So we have a great, we have an all-sufficient Savior, and we have a great coming ruler of the whole world. So all we need to do is to trust him, to rest in him, and serve him. He's going to meet our needs, no matter what we face in the political realm, no matter what we face in government, no matter what we face in our jobs. If we look to the Lord and obey him, our Savior, who's wearing the ephod this morning, who's bearing the full brunt of our salvation, he'll take care of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the information that you have shared with us through your word. And even though it might appear to be complex, it's actually very simple. And it's so neat that you have given us this information in a very graphic form, even in the clothing that the high priest wore, so that we can get a clearer picture of what our Savior is for us. Thank you, Father, that Jesus is bearing us on his shoulders. The whole thing, all of our salvation, all of our sins, all of our weaknesses, it's all there. It's all put on him. We don't bear all of it. We don't bear any of it. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who is wondering how in the world they're going to get to heaven, and they're thinking they're going to have to do something good or meritorious, that they realize that Jesus is the one who carries them. They don't carry even themselves. That they would just hop on the shoulders of our wonderful Savior and let him bear them fully, that they would believe in him and by faith alone in him have eternal life. And I would pray, Father, that as Christians we would rely upon the trustworthiness of our Savior's salvation, to relax in him, to rest in him, knowing that he will take care of us. He's not going to drop the ball now that he's taken us under his wings, now that he's borne us along. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.